I'm just going to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. We'll be reading verses 18 through 28 and then over to chapter 35 and verses 1 through 3. Verses 29 through 35, Lord willing, we'll pick up next week as a central focus of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this shining of the glory of God in the face of Moses. We'll spend, Lord willing, next Sunday looking at verses 29 through 35. This morning we'll look at verses 18 through 28 and then again verses 1 through 3. This is God's holy, inspired, infallible, without error. It is a word for us. Let us then give heed to it. Exodus 34, beginning in verse 18. You shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. At the appointed time in the month of Abib, you came out of Egypt. The first offering from every womb belongs to me, and all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. You shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest, you shall rest. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year appear before the Lord your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor is the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover to be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. And then over to chapter 35. Then Moses assembled all the congregation of the sons of Israel and said to them, these are the things that the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day you shall have a holy day, a Sabbath of complete rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall not kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Let us go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we pray now that you would work by your Spirit in our hearts to hear and to receive that which you would teach us this morning. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would cultivate a greater love in our hearts to walk in the ways of our covenant God through faith in Christ. We pray this for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I really appreciate Philip Ryking and his commentary on this 34th chapter, and particularly this section that we just read. Because at a first reading of it, and devoid of its context, it comes to us, especially those of us who are familiar with the book of Exodus itself, as grabbing from the past chapters portions of what God has already said to Israel through Moses, and putting them here in such a, in what is seemingly a random fashion, with no discernible big picture. As I said, I'm thankful for Philip Ryken, because as I even read this passage and have studied it, that was my initial kind of reaction. What is God doing here? Why is he saying these things again? Why are there portions of the Ten Commandments mentioned, but also portions of the ceremonial law? Why is this language of covenant being rehearsed? And even in verses 26 through 28, this reference to the covenant being written down and these words being written down. Words that we just read, for instance, at the end of verse 26 that we touched on many, many months ago. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Is that part of what Moses and God was writing on two tablets of stone? That prohibition, was that a new commandment? Some scholars look at this and think that it actually is. It's meant to be under an understanding as a new commandment, a new Ten Commandments that deal specifically with ritual worship for Israel. Well, that's not the case at all. And actually, as we look at verses 27 and 28, particularly at the end of verse 28, we have an answer as to what actually was written on those two tablets. It was the Ten Commandments. You see that in your Bibles. And so what are we to make of this a collection of commandments and prohibition given to Israel in this chapter? Well, as I said, what is helpful to us is to see that this is not devoid of a context. Remember what has transpired in these recent days in the life of Israel. While Moses was away already for one term of 40 days and 40 nights without drink or food, had been receiving the law from God and the book of the covenant in chapters 24, 23 and following that we studied. And yet down below at Mount Sinai, the people of God had grown impatient. They had brought out of them a lot of Egypt with them. And so they demanded and crowded around Aaron, Moses' older brother, and said to him, "Give us a God who will lead us forth. We don't know where your brother is." And so Aaron, in disobedience and in a form of syncretism, that is, of having Yahweh worship with Canaan or Egyptian worship, he asked them to give them all his gold, and he made this golden calf. And though he said we'll proclaim the next day a feast to the Lord, they were worshiping other gods. And so what is the context of chapter 34? Well, it follows through with Moses' intercession for them. His Christ-likeness and saying, getting to the point of saying, "Forgive Israel, but if you won't forgive Israel, blot me out of your book so that they might be your people." He appealed to them that the nations were watching. And Egypt, which had been defeated, to see Israel wiped out and started over through Moses, would lessen and denigrate the glory of God, the very heart of the book of Exodus. We saw that God promised to forgive Israel. He proclaimed his name to Moses, and he revealed his perfect attributes. He's a God of grace and mercy and compassion and long-suffering. He's a covenant God. He's faithful. He's also just. And thus Moses was emboldened to pray based on the promises of God. That's what we saw earlier in this chapter. But ultimately, what we see in our passage is God meeting Israel where they are, where they were. Just as God is meeting you where you are this morning. The danger of Israel, what they had been led to embark on and to participate in idolatrous practice, is a danger that lurks within all of our hearts. Think just for an example of John's first letter, probably very old pastor. And he preaches and he ministers to this church, probably in the city of Ephesus. And he writes this first letter and he says this. He says this in verse 3. "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Now you got to grasp this. Our fellowship is God the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And then John says this, the purpose of his writing this first letter, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. So that your joy in fellowship with the Father and the Son be made complete. That's the point of Exodus 34 and the seeming random commandments from the law, moral law and the ceremonial law. That our fellowship is with our Creator and Redeemer. Israel's fellowship and communion bond with the Redeemer who took them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, and brought them to himself and enacted it, that covenant represented by the Ten Commandments, love God, love your neighbor. And even though they had sinned against him, they had broken faith with him. And God said to Moses, bring up to me two tablets of stone and I will write those Ten Commandments again. I am a God who's faithful to my covenant promises. And now he's meeting Israel where they are. What is their greatest need? It's their greatest need is the same as ours this morning. To love God with all of our heart. I mentioned John. He says, this is the reason I wrote these things, that your joy may be made complete. And that we might have fellowship, covenant fellowship, a covenant bond with our God, cultivated and developed even further so that our joy may be made complete. How does John end his letter? Little children, flee from idols. Little children, flee for idols. John's writing that letter even as God through Moses is bringing that same message that you might, Israel, have a communion bond with me, and in what I prescribe here, you might be able to cultivate that love with me, and that you might be a people that see idolatry for what it's worth, that you be separate from it, so that you might not fall back into that idolatry, especially when you enter into the land that I promised. Israel was to appear before God. We saw that language. And we are to appear before God. And we do so based on his word and the principles he gives us for cultivating that communion bond so that our joy may be made more complete. It's our great need, brothers and sisters. The world is seeking to draw us away each and every day. That our love for God might wane and our lust and coveting for the things of God might grow. God meets us on the Lord's Day. He meets us with the means of grace, of worship and prayer and sacraments, as we'll see, and fellowship and such, so that we are people devoted to the God who sent his Son to be devoted to us. That's what we'll see this morning in our passage under three headings. First of all, not random worship. Not random worship. And then secondly and thirdly, I get this from Philip Ryken, entering God's holy rest. We see it right there in verse 21 and then in chapter 5, verses 1, 35, verses 1 through 3. And so first of all, not random worship. Secondly, enter God's holy rest. And then third, offer God your very best. And so we'll look at this passage as it affords us that reorienting our lives to a cultivation of faithfulness to God and a greater love for his Son. And so first of all, not random worship. You see this in verses 18 and then 22 through 24. Corporate worship is what God has in mind with these three festivals. Notice in verse 18, he's rehearsing for them that which he already taught them about what their religious life should be. They have many opportunities, many other forms of worship, if you will, given to them by the pagan nations around them. For 400 years, they learned forms of worship under Egyptian religion. Worship calves, worship the sun god, Re, worship Pharaoh as some divine being. They were learning forms of worship, but now God is reminding them that they are to worship him in spirit and in truth, as Jesus said to the woman at the well. He gives them these three festivals that are meant to help them and aid them in worshiping God alone, to keep the first commandment that they had broken. And so notice first of all, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 18, you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. Now, what is that month? Well, that month is the new beginnings. It's resurrection life. It's typology of the new life we have in Christ. If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Israel was slaves, and now they're sons. Remember Exodus chapter 4. You are to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my son go." Israel was no longer to think of themselves as who they once were, but that in the redemption that God wrought in that 10th plague and bringing them out of Egypt, they were a new people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. And so this feast of unleavened bread reminded them of what had happened. It followed upon that Passover meal. It was to last a whole week, and they were forbidden to eat anything that was made with yeast. Why? Remember, this not only it was because they had to leave in haste. Remember, they were to pack up and go. But it also, as we see the unpacking of this idea of yeast in Scripture, it meant that they were separated from sin. And they were to clean out their houses when they would get into the promised land of any remnant of yeast during this feast of unleavened bread. It signified that they were redeemed for God's purposes. There was new beginnings. And they were to reorient their whole life in what God had done in being their Redeemer. But notice also in verse 22 through 24, there are two more festivals. Now these deal with the time of harvest, when they would go into the land of plenty. The Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year all your males are to appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. And so they are to celebrate God's provision. The Feast of Weeks, also known as the Feast of Harvest or First Fruits, was literally weeks after the time of the Passover. It was celebrated as a time of first fruits in the land of promise. It was a time of abundance. It was to be followed. So this was the beginning of the harvest. It was testifying of their reminding them of God's provision for them in the wilderness. That when they entered the land, everything God had promised was true and amen. And so the Feast of Weeks was 7 weeks after the feast of Pentecost and unleavened bread. But that at the end of the harvest, they were also to have another festival in which all the males would appear before God. And that was the Feast of the Ingathering. The Ingathering. And this ingathering was the time in which all the work was done, the crops were safely done. Israel was to bring before God the offerings to God. And for 1 week, they were to remember that they were pilgrims in the wilderness. And so the ingathering was also called the Feast of Booths. And not booths like some of you are older, where Superman goes in to put on his cape and fly away, but booths in a sense of a tent. Remember, the people of God lived in tabernacles out in the wilderness. And so for 1 week they were reminded during the Feast of Ingathering that God had provided for all that they stood in need of. Manna from heaven, the provision of wood in the water in the wilderness. That each and every day from that point until now, God was a God who provide. And so what were these three festivals supposed to be? Well, they were to shape the life of Israel. They were to set into their life patterns. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls and those who are visiting, we are people of patterns. We're of habits. We often don't like having unscheduled things taking us off our schedules, right? We easily get upset when change comes into our life. Well, patterns and habits can be good things, and they can also be bad things. As I made mention, one of the bad things, as we see, and particularly see Joshua saying this in Joshua 24, is Israel brought many patterns out of Egypt. They were shaped and conformed to the religious forms of worship that they saw all around them. God's renewing their minds. and establishing new ways of living in the land of promise, even as he's doing that in your life. If you have been a new Christian or just recent Christian or in your early years as a Christian, you are putting on patterns of what it means to worship God in all of life. Of reading scripture, of praying with your spouse and training your children in the ways of the Lord, of worshiping the whole day of the first day of the week, being devoted to God, devoted to his word. These habits, these catechizing of the nation of Israel is the same catechizing that we need in our lives. We need to know God, know ourselves, and know what God in Christ has done for us. We need to read his word, hide it in our hearts, to pray for wisdom and apply it in our lives, just as we've read in Romans chapter 12. We're to love God and love our neighbor, to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. We're to not let any leaven of bitterness or hostility or jealousy in our lives, but to repent of it. And so these festivals help us understand this. They help the people of God understand the great truths of their salvation. The unleavened bread reminded them how God had rescued them from Egypt. The other festivals celebrated God's providential care up to that day. They understood, and they needed to understand, they were a people of grace, that God had shown his favor upon them. And all the festivals pointed to that great truth. And so we also need to understand this. We too are called to be separate from sin. The Apostle Paul applies this idea of Christ as our Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and also the leaven in our life. There Paul writes in verse 6, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump." That is, a new creation. "Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. Just as you are a new creation in Christ." And then he writes this, "For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast not with the old leaven," that is sin, "nor with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." You see how the gospel conforms the way we think and act. It is through the lenses of scripture and the gospel particularly, we know who God is and what God in Christ has done for sinners. It humbles us and enables us not to be those who boast in ourselves, but boast in Jesus Christ and the cross. That we live our lives for Jesus who died and rose again on our behalf. And so these Old Testament festivals have all kinds of application in our life as Christians. We too have the Passover lamb. He has been sacrificed once for all. And by virtue of the application of that redemption in our life by the Spirit, we have died and been raised to newness of life. Therefore, Paul can say in Romans 6:11, "Therefore, count yourself, consider yourselves, reckon yourselves dead to sin," the leaven, "but alive to God in Christ Jesus." Dead to sin. Dead to all the ways of self-centeredness. So that we might live Christ-centered lives. Well, what about the other festivals? We see in Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, that Christ sent forth his Holy Spirit upon the church, and that nations were beginning to be saved. It was the first fruits about the resurrection, ultimately pointing to the first fruit of resurrection through Jesus Christ. Jesus is, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so God will gather everyone who has ever lived for the final harvest of the souls, which we see in this great ingathering. Paul says this in verse 22 and 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. "For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ the first fruits, and after those who are Christ at his coming." And so God has given Israel these feasts. We are to also given these reminders. We are given the Lord's Supper particularly that points to the fact that Christ has given his life as a Passover sacrifice so that we who are sinners could be brought near to God. He has risen again as the first fruits of that resurrection life. The Lord's Supper particularly helps us in that end. We celebrated it last week. but it's something that God has given to us, whether weekly or monthly, to reorient our lives to that which is true. We are part of that first fruits. We have been spiritually raised with Christ because of his great love with which he loved us. And so we are not to be those who have random worship, but God gives us this worship. And that leads us to the second point. Not random worship, but ordered worship according to his word. And not only on an annual manner or a monthly manner with the Lord's Supper, but on a weekly pattern, as we see in verse 21 and then chapter 5, of the first couple of verses. Enter God's holy rest. That's what Israel is meant to understand. Not only the annual pattern, but the weekly pattern. And we've been looking at the Sabbath often, number of times. The Sabbath, writes one writer, is a significant theme in the book of Exodus. Exodus 20, the fourth commandment, before Mount Sinai in the wilderness, in Exodus chapter 16, God provided for 6 days the manna in the wilderness and sufficient for the seventh day manna for that day of rest. And then again, it shows up in the context of the building of the tabernacle, in the book of the covenant in Exodus 23, in the building of the tabernacle, we saw it in Exodus 31. And then God repeats it here. Notice verse 21. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during the plowing time and the harvest time, you shall rest. Which begs the question, and this is generally a question, why is the fourth commandment generally regarded as the least important commandments? Now, speaking across the evangelical world, but it's a general truth. Of course, particulars are different. But why is the fourth commandment generally regarded as the least important commandments? Of the commandments, if it isn't considered at all in some circles as a commandment at all. Certainly that's not what we find in the book of Exodus. One writer says this is not the viewpoint that finds very much support in the book of Exodus, where the Sabbath seems to be one of the most important commandments. He writes this, indeed, one of the benefits of studying Exodus from beginning to end is to remind it again and again to receive God's rest. Isn't that wonderful? One of the most important benefits we receive from reading and studying the book of Exodus from beginning to end is to be reminded again and again to receive God's rest. Why, brothers and sisters, is that a challenge? Because we don't always do it. We don't again and again, we don't think upon and receive God's rest. This writer writes this, each time the Sabbath command is repeated, we learn more about it. We understand that even in the time, as in the context of verse 21, verse 21, that Israel, when they would go up to this festival, these three festivals, or in the context of the Sabbath, they didn't need to worry about their land itself, that infiltrators would come in. Notice verse 21. It says here, even during the plowing time and harvest, you shall find rest. That they need not be worried about their own land, that God would protect them, that no one would covet their land, because he was the one, in verse 24, who was guarding them and enlarging their borders. And so why do we struggle with this? Why do we struggle to enter into his rest? I would suggest there's a number of reasons, but one of them is that we haven't tasted of his rest in its fullness. To actually, by faith, avail ourselves to that rest he desires for us. A rest that is significant because Christ in his work has gained us that salvation. It's a rest from all of our works. It's a communion bond with God that reveals to us that we not only belong to him, but that we're trusting him by faith with all the things that concern us and keep us from rest. Work. Projects, school, things that are undone within the home. But that on the first day of the week as Christians, that we by faith say, Lord, you are in control. And we rest. What's the opposite of rest? Well, it's anxiety, isn't it? It's stress. It's worry. It's being consumed. It's taking upon ourselves those attributes of God that God alone has. He is sovereign. He is the ruler and sustainer of all things. In him we live and move and have our being. But when we take upon these burdens and are not trusting in the Lord, we wither away. we're not fruitful. We're not those of peace. We're not those who have, in abiding in Christ, found that peace that surpasses all understanding. One writer said it this way. He says, it is always easier to come up with reasons why we deserve an exception to the fourth commandment. The house needs repairs. We're behind in school. A project is due at work. The only way to enjoy the blessing of the Sabbath is by keeping God's holy rest. And the busier we are, the more important this is, not the less. Let me repeat that. And the busier we are, the more important this is, not less. In other words, no matter what your schedules are, your Google Calendar is, if it's booked to the utmost, then your need for the rest is even greater. Your need to rest in God so that you have sufficient energy on the days He's ordained for you to work, you will find that you have all you need. This writer says this, anyone who is too busy to keep the Lord's day holy should take a Sabbath to rethink his or her priorities. In other words, take the first day of the week to think about where you are. Are you walking by faith and not by sight? That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Are we trusting in the Lord with Solomon, with all of our heart, and not leaning on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledging Him so that He might direct our paths? Are we like the psalmist in Psalm 1? How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. But whatever he does, he prospers. As we enter into God's holy rest, we are like that tree firmly planted by streams of water. Do you feel that way? Is that how you order your life on the first day of the week? Do you feel a life full of vitality because you are walking by faith and not by sight? Are you committing the cares of yesterday and tomorrow into the cares of your Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed you and has granted you rest? The first day of the week is ultimately a foretaste of the eternal day. And if we are not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good on the day He so soberly in the Old Testament says we are to enter His holy rest, then what anticipation do we have of the day, eternal day, when Christ would come? Now, we should heed this commandment like every other commandment. Thou shalt honor thy father and thy mother. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt make no graven image. And thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt keep the Lord's day holy. Like everything else in life, the first day of week of entering to God's holy rest requires faith and obedience. But the reward of it is the communion bond with God is cultivated. If we are to be those who are not conformed by the world that's seeking to press us in like a dough being placed into the cookie cutter at Christmas time to make cookies, it's because we've cultivated this first day of the week unto the Lord. And so we walk by faith and not by sight. And it's a comprehensive rest. Notice this in verses 1 through 3 in chapter 35. Again, he repeats, and he says, you are that for 6 days, verse 2, you are to work, but on the seventh day there is to be a complete rest to the Lord. Notice that in the NASB. And that helps us to understand this third verse that has so irked at least one individual in our congregation. You are not to kindle a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Now, Orthodox Jews to this day, as we understand this, think that there's no use of electricity, such that one of our members, when he was a little boy down in Florida, had to walk up flights of steps to his hotel room with his parents rather than take an elevator because in pushing the button, fire was kindled within electricity. Well, you can talk to him during the luncheon about that. Is that what this is meant to be? No, it's a complete rest in which we are making preparations for the first day of the week, just like Israel was making preparations for the last day of the week. Not actually making preparations, but acknowledging the God who made preparations for them, double manna back in Exodus 16, and trusting Him on the first day of the week. And brothers and sisters, I couldn't encourage you more to trust Him on the first day of the week. You want to be able to go... You want to have a peace that surpasses all understanding, then you trust and obey the Lord and enter into His holy rest. Isaiah 26:3, 25 years ago, I memorized this verse. Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. That's King James. But you will keep him in perfect peace. Him or her, boy or girl, who keeps thinking upon the Lord, stays his mind upon the Lord, because he trusts in you. And that's what we're called to do, especially on the first day of the week. We have a whole day to worship and give praise to God, and to take a deep breath and say, Lord, my life belongs to you, because you've given me everything in Jesus Christ. Well, that leads to our last point in verses 19 and 20 and 25 through 26. We are to, in response, give our lives back to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, in view of the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, that you give your lives a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. That's the response, last of all, that God wanted for Israel and what Jesus Christ wants for him as his church. Loving God by having patterns of annual festivals, of weekly worship, is to his glory. But what he ultimately wants is us in our very lives to be given back to him. To love God and cultivate that communion bond, that our joy may be made more complete in our fellowship with the Father and the Son, is to serve God. Love is an action. A love is a commitment. No greater love has no one than he laid down his life for his friends, said Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The demonstration of love is through actions. John wrote in that letter, herein is love, not that we love God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, to absorb in his body the full wrath of God and the darkness of Calvary. And then what does John say? Brothers, we ought to love one another. 1 John 4:11. And so too, Israel was called to give their very best. Notice how it's brought out in verses 19 and 20. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me. And all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. All things belong to him. We sang that in our first sing. He's the creator of all things. All things owe him allegiance and obedience, especially those created in his image and likeness, those created with a mind and a heart and a will, you and me this morning. Israel was meant to understand this. They are to bring back to God the first fruit of their livestock. This language of a donkey spoke about his distinguishing between clean and unclean. A donkey was very useful in the ancient world, so there was the option of redeeming the donkey through the sacrifice of a lamb. But notice that he goes on at the end in verse 20. You shall also redeem your firstborn of all your sons. Remember, this was what the night of the destroyer was meant to signify. Throughout the whole land of Egypt would go the angel of death. And any house that did not have the covering of blood, the firstborn male in that house would die. But God protected Israel. He provided a lamb for them. And the blood over the lintel, so the angel of death passed over. And so Israel, though no different ethically in their heart condition than the Egyptians, who were crying out in the middle of the night that their firstborn males were dead, they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. And so what is God saying to the Israelites when he says donkeys and firstborns are to be redeemed? Well, we needed to take it to heart. Scripture is meant to humble us, not to build up our self-esteem so that we would boast in ourselves, as Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 5. But we would know ourselves as truly we truly are. and we are sinners. And apart from redemption, we cannot be brought back to God. We cannot be withheld from His wrath. And so, like the donkey, the firstborn males will also be redeemed with the lamb. And so we are meant to understand what? That all of life belongs to God. The Israelites were tempted to worship other gods, but they were meant to understand in these instructions that they were to give back to God their very best, and their very best, and even themselves, represented by the firstborn male of every household. A representative, not too unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, representing His people. And so this ritual was meant to remind them of the Passover. Remind them that we ultimately need to be reminded that we too have been redeemed, not with the blood of a lamb or a goat, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb with unblemished and spotless, as Peter says in his first letter. We all belong to God. And so we are all called to give to God what He has given first of us in Christ. And notice this in verse 25, we are to come before God and make these presentations of a right offering, not mixed with any leavened bread. And so our offering is according to the Word of God. At the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Ingathering, we're meant to bring our very lives. They were the tithes of the first fruits, but we are called, as Paul says in Romans 12, to give our whole lives back to God. Brothers and sisters, we are meant to offer our very best, which is our whole being, our whole mind, heart, soul, and strength before God. We're to give also of those possessions God has given us. Paul said to the church at Corinth, on the first day of the week, each of one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. We do that for the purpose of the gospel going forth. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one who gave His life so that we might be redeemed from every lawless, dark way and brought into the light of His favor. And so ultimately, God gives us His Word and gives us the means of grace, of worship and prayer and fellowship and the sacraments so that we might cultivate that love that is a reflection of those who have been so greatly loved. Is that your portion this morning? And do you see your life in light of the love of God in Jesus Christ? And do you see the dangers of the idols of the world, particularly as it affords us this first day of the week? Brothers and sisters, the world will not relent in seeking to take you from that narrow path of taking you from your first love, so to speak, but God wouldn't have you, as He meets us this day by His Spirit in His Word, to return and to return to that narrow path of devotion to Christ. And Paul said, therefore, I urge you, brethren, in view of the mercies of God, present your bodies, your whole beings, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable God, which is a reasonable act of worship. How do we do that? Well, we do so by not being conformed to this world, but by having our minds renewed by His Word, so that we might know that which is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. And so that we might involve ourselves in the life of the church, love people tangibly, that we might serve one another with the gifts He has given, as Paul says there in Romans 12, that we ultimately might be devoted to prayer and showing mercy to one another with cheerfulness. Paul said it this way, and I'll close with it. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Little children, flee idols. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You, by Your Spirit, would keep us from idols. We pray that Your Word would shape how we think and act, as that we would worship You and serve You with our whole beings in light in view of the fact that Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. We're thankful that he, our Passover sacrifice, has been sacrificed so that we can root out the sins in our life and seek to live for your glory. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would effect those changes in our lives that are needed. And we pray that we would be wholly devoted to him who devoted his life for us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.